I'm just going to introduce Brent Kirchville to you. I am personally excited that he's here with us. This is the first time the elders had ever asked me to give them names of guys to come do meetings. It's always been all the old guys that I didn't know, so we're finally getting some young ones in here. I'm continually struck by how personal the family of God is, like how our encouragement comes in very personal ways. I know that you can't possibly have the same excitement about Brent as I do, so I'm going to try to just give you pieces of that through the week so that you maybe get to know him a little bit better. Brent is actually fairly shy, so I'll do some of his work for him up here. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 16. And I'm not going to take too much of his time this morning, but I just want to tell you something about him. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Paul said, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men." Now, that last part of verse 18 about acknowledging such men who've given themselves over to ministry, and also the charge here to be in subjection to men who work and labor. I'm going to encourage you to do that. Brent can supply something that was lacking on our part because Brent's not like me and Brent's not like Rick. He is smarter than both of us combined, actually. Let me tell you a little bit about why I think Brent should be appreciated. When I was training to preach in Arkansas, I was training with his father, and I was supposed to stay there 2 years. Brent was going to school like kids should have been doing. Somebody like my age should have been finishing college, but I was studying to preach. Brent got a degree, I think, in accounting, something like that. And Brent has a very good mind for that. Brent could be making a lot of money. Brent could be doing a lot of things with his life, with the mind that God gave him. But one day Barry came to me, his father, and said, "Hey, I'm kicking you out of the program. You have to leave early, because my son is graduating college." And Barry actually began to cry. And he said, "And he wants to preach." He was so touched that his super smart son, that could have done all kinds of things, just was moved by the power of God's word and his obligation to help fellow people with it, that he just gave up whatever future he had and all of that. And he preaches the gospel. And I'm touched by his example, and I've already been moved by the first lesson, and I'm looking forward to the rest. But I appreciate Brent for that reason. So please give him your attention.
I appreciate that. That's a story I didn't even know. So that's touching. I keep telling him he doesn't know this, but I may be a son to my father, but Andy's the favorite son. Every trainee has always been held up to the standard that he set with my father. He is an excellent man, and in the words of what he read there in 1 Corinthians 16, being with Andy and listening to him always refreshes my spirit, and is one of the reasons I'm so excited to be here. It is my humble prayer that in our study of God's Word together, that I will do an adequate enough job that the Word will touch your mind and heart, that we'll be able to come into the presence of God and appreciate just how great and glorious our Lord is that we serve, and that it'll cause us to want to change our lives. And that's the effort I'm presenting to you this week, and that's where we're going to go. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3, and that's where we're going to take our study this morning, John chapter 3. You know John 3:16. It's hung on every banner and billboard in any public arena and event. This is the way that God loved the world. He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. There's an amazing picture of hope. And in the midst of this, there is a great declaration of God's purpose. You'll notice that what He's going to do over the next few verses is explain to us why God did that. This is the way God demonstrated His love for all humanity, how He demonstrated His love for all people. You'll notice it in verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. This is a beautiful statement that the reason why the Father sent the Son is so that not to come and to bring wrath, not to come and bring condemnation, but to bring salvation, to look upon the people perishing and to offer to them that there is hope, that there is salvation to this world, salvation to these people. It is interesting to me, however, that this verse is often used to suggest, see, Jesus came not to condemn. He doesn't condemn anybody. He's not judgmental in any way. He only came to save. And so Jesus just lets us do what we want to do and live how we want to live, act how we want to act, because He didn't come to condemn me. He came to save. But I want you to carefully notice verse 18 and the rationale and the reasoning behind what God says is doing here. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned, and underline that next word, already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's a reason why Jesus did not come to this world to condemn. There's a reason why the Father did not send His Son for that purpose. Jesus did not have to come to condemn because you and I are already condemned. There's no need to send Jesus to do that. There's no need to send Him as a messenger to tell people you're condemned. We're already under that condemnation. That's already certain because of what we've done, because of how we've lived our lives, because we have not chosen to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, because we have not submitted to His commands. We are the condemned. And as much as people like to unfurl this text as a banner of hope, we have to feel the weight of what John is presenting to us. That this is not just simply, isn't it great? Jesus came, hope you believe. This is a message of, do you understand your condition? Do you understand that you are the condemned? And notice that's how he frames verses 17 and 18. He doesn't say, it's because you didn't choose to believe in Jesus, that's why you're going to be condemned. No, you're already condemned. It doesn't matter if you don't believe in Jesus. You're already condemned anyway. You don't have to be negative, rebellious to Jesus. You don't have to be anti-Jesus. You don't have to be atheistic. You're condemned anyway. And sometimes we present it that way as if there's some kind of neutral moral ground. I'm not pro-Jesus, but I'm not really against Him either, so I think I'm going to be okay. No. It's not the lack of belief that causes our condemnation. We are already condemned. Doing nothing maintains this condemnation. It is easy in our minds to think, just kind of do what you want to do. Go with the flow, float with the wind. It's all okay. I'm all right. You're all right. I'm all right. I won't condemn you. You don't condemn me. We'll be good. Doing absolutely nothing keeps us in the realm of the condemned. And I want to submit to you, being a good person maintains our condition as being condemned as well. When you put this back in its context, do you remember who Jesus is talking to? He's talking to an upright, good, moral man named Nicodemus, who has come to Jesus by night inquiring to him about the nature of this kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. And Jesus, when you read this chapter, really smacks Nicodemus in the face. Because here he says, oh, we know that you must have come from God because nobody can do the signs that you do unless God had sent you. And rather than Jesus going, well, I'm sure glad that you have that kind of belief that you know that I was sent from God, Jesus spins on him and says, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Which leads into this whole dialogue of Nicodemus going, whoa, I'm a Pharisee, I'm an important fellow, I'm a good moral guy, I'm a Jew. How can you say that to me? That's why. Because the world is the condemned. We are the condemned. We are destined for judgment. God did not send Jesus into the world for condemnation because that is our condition already. And that's what is important for us to recognize of what is being described to us. Sometimes I think, I know at least in my mind, I picture the idea that this world is a morally neutral world. But John doesn't present it that way. John always presents the world as darkness. And that Jesus is light that is intervening into that darkness. This is not a, well, we're okay, we're kind of neutral toward God. God is always painting us as, we are the darkness. He is the light. He has sent His Son as light, intervening into this darkness, trying to open our eyes so that we will see. In fact, that's one of the amazing things of John 1. It says that John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, he gave witness to the light. Why would anybody have to give witness to the light? Do you ever walk around telling people, hey, the light's on? When's the last time you walked in and said, hey, by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, the lights are on. Can you believe that? Check that out. Lights are on. Why do you have to tell somebody the lights are on? Who would you have to tell that to? People that are blind and can't see. It is a dark, blind world that John the Baptizer enters into and says, you need to see the light. You're blind and can't see. The light has come. Be excited. The light has arrived and broken into this darkness. And that is what is so exciting about who Jesus is, what we looked at this morning, and the idea of the glory of God. God with us. God has arrived. The full glory of God has been revealed. Light has come into this world. But notice the picture that is given to us now in verse 19. Here's the sad story of what we need to understand. Here's the verdict. My translation says, this is the judgment. So the gavel now comes down. Here's the pronouncement. Here is the sentence that is laid out to us. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness. I don't know that there's sadder words. Here we are, dark and blind. We need hope. We need light. We cannot see. We need God to intervene because we are the condemned. We are destined because of our sins to wrath. We deserve every bit of punishment because we have rebelled against God. We have not done what He has said. God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my Son. Light is going to come into the world. And what do we do to that? What is our response according to John? No appreciation of it. The people did not love the light. The people loved the darkness. Because their works were evil. What a statement. a statement that John says, the problem is we would rather live for ourselves than come into the light. We'd rather do what we want to do. We want our schedules. We want life our way. We want to do things that are pleasing to ourselves. We don't want to be told what to do. We don't care that light has come into the world. Just let me be. I want to do what I want to do. And we refuse the light. And he says the reason why is because we are so happy engaging in the works of darkness. We are so involved in this world and so desirous of what the world gives to us that we refuse to turn to the rescue, to refuse to see, to come to light, to have our hearts and minds open. We just say, I don't want any part of that. I have no interest in those things. The light came and there was no life change. Nobody responded. In fact, the light came and they killed the light and said, we'd rather stay in the darkness. To put it another way, back up to verse 14 and notice all of this references off of an image that occurs in the story in the book of Numbers. It says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the point, the imagery that he's using. Back in Numbers, you read the story of everybody in the wilderness is complaining. And when you read the story, they are complaining about everything. Oh, we don't have food to eat. Oh, we don't like that food. We're sick of this manna. We want quail. God says, I'll have quail come out your nose if you're going to complain at me about it. Oh, where's water? We don't have water. Oh, we found water. Oh, that water's bitter. Oh, what are we going to do? We're all going to die. Moses, how could you lead us out here? Let's kill Moses. Let's go back to Egypt. It was far more fun to be slaves and be forced labor where they are throwing our children into the Nile and then to come out here. And so God says, fine. And sends poisonous serpents among the camp. And they begin to die one by one by one. And the people begin to cry out, whoa, whoa, take this away from us. And so Moses pleads to God. It is interesting to me that God doesn't go, okay, snake's gone. He leaves them a choice. Erect this bronze serpent on a pole, that whoever looks to that pole will be healed of the poisonous serpent bites. God could have just said, all right, snakes be gone. And so he says, I want you to look to something. I want you to look to this. And notice that Jesus puts that parallel to himself. So must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I want you to consider, imagine being in the scene there in the wilderness. Can you imagine anybody who, being bitten by the snake, looking around and seeing all of the dead bodies around them because they've been bitten by these poisonous serpents, saying, you know what? I don't want to look at that pole for salvation. I'd rather stare at the dirt and die. You think anybody did that? Do you think there was anybody that stubborn that said, you know what? I'd just soon die out here because the dirt's prettier than trying to find life through God? I don't believe anybody did. But that's what we do. That's exactly what we're doing with our Lord. Rather than coming to the light, we preferred the darkness. We prefer staying condemned so that we can live how we want to live, rather than giving up the works of darkness and being healed from the venom of sin that's coursing through our veins. And that's what Jesus is describing here. You want to know why I came? Because every single human being has the venom of sin running through them, condemned to die at any moment. So I don't need to send Jesus to condemn the world because we're already bitten. What good would it have been for the Lord to send a guy to come along to all those Israelites in the wilderness and say to them, yep, you're all bitten. You're all going to die. Ha ha. Too bad for you. Shouldn't have been a bunch of complainers. See ya. Thanks a lot. We know. That's what Jesus is saying. I didn't come to do that to you. You know that. I came to give you life. I came to save you from your sins. And that's why the verdict here in verse 19 is so devastating. The light has come into the world. The remedy has come. The antivenom has now been provided. And what did the people do? They said, "We refuse. We refuse to have deliverance. We refuse to have salvation. We would rather complain and do what we want to do." This is what makes this imagery, is what makes, I think, the words of the Apostle Paul so weighty to my heart, as well as I hope it is to you, when you have words like in Romans 8, verse 1, that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You have to feel the weight of our condemnation to appreciate how glorious it is to say, when you're in Christ, there is now no condemnation. We are the walking dead. We are dead in our sins. We are filled with condemnation. But in Christ, that we can be set free. The gavel has come down. We are deserving of death. We are separated from God. We are condemned in every way. But God has given us rescue. And yet so often we live our lives telling the lifeguard who's trying to save us, "No, I'm having fun drowning out here. Take that away. It's enjoyable. It's been good out here. I'm all right with it." It doesn't make any sense in any other context of life. And yet we do it with God every day. Rather than yield my will to God, I will do what I want to do and remain condemned. Rather than give up my selfish pleasures, rather than giving away my sinful desires, rather than killing off all of those things in my life that I know I should not be doing, but I enjoy doing, and I think that I'm getting away with them, and I think that nobody knows, and I think it's all going to be okay in the end. We need to give those things up and recognize that Jesus has come for salvation. He has come for deliverance. And notice, he says, verse 20, why we don't come to the light. He tells us exactly the problem. He identifies it right at our hearts. Verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." We don't come to the Lord because we don't want our sinfulness exposed. We don't want to admit our sins. We like concealing them. We like thinking that nobody knows. We think that God doesn't see, as if He doesn't know what's going on in our lives. You know, when we confess our sins to God, it's not like He ever goes, "Well, that was a surprise. I had no idea you were doing that. I'm so disappointed in you." He knows what we're doing. Why are we trying to conceal our works of darkness? My child does this all the time. My 6-year-old Grace, she hasn't figured out. She does like Adam and Eve. I walk into the room and she starts running. And when she does that, I know she's done something wrong. And I start looking around. All right, what did she do? Did she write on the walls? I know she did something wrong. That's what the picture of what's going on here is. By concealing the work, I know there's a problem here. And God knows we have a problem. God sees our sins. And what we do before God is go, "Oh, well, I don't think you see this." And I go to my child, "What's in your hand?" "Nothing." "What's in your hand?" "Nothing." "What have you done?" "What is in your..." And this is what God is doing with us. "I see your sins. Why won't you confess them to me? Why won't you turn from them? Why are you pretending to think that he doesn't know so that you remain condemned? The problem that he is identifying for us is that too often we are treasuring our sins. We are saying to God, we appreciate our sins more than we appreciate him. We are saying to him, my lifestyle and my pleasures and my desires and my comforts are far more important than what you have to offer me. I'd rather be eternally lost and live my life now how I want than find life in the end and be delivered from punishment. He wants us to understand what he wants us to do. Come into the light. Expose those sins. You see that in verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Here's what God is wanting you to do. Stop hiding your hands behind your back and stop running off into the corner. Come into the light and expose your sins. Confess your sins to him. He knows what you've done. Stop hiding from it. Confess it and repent of it. Tell him, here's what I've done. My sins are as if I have stained red hands, as Isaiah pictures in chapter 1. Because God has said, I've sent my son to cleanse you. I want you to be made whole. I don't want you to be the condemned. I don't want you to perish. I don't want that to be your destiny. But you have to come to the light. You have to come forward to him and tell him, here's what I've done, and I need help to be able to overcome these sins, and it be by your power that I can do that. I submit to you that's the idea of what it means in that metaphor that Paul uses of lifting up holy hands. That it's not exactly just a posture idea, but the idea of being able to go before God and say, clean hands. That's what I wish my child would do instead of trying to hide it behind there. I want clean hands. I'm doing what you said, Dad. It's all good. I'm not hiding anything. I'm taking everything before you. That's what the Father's asking, lifting holy hands to him, all clean. I'm giving my life to you. I'm not hiding anything from you, Lord. Everything I do is for you. I'm holding out my whole life before you so that I can obey you and serve you. That's what he says there in verse 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. And what that means then is just what it meant for those people in the wilderness. There was a decision that they had to make. For them to look at the bronze serpent meant something. And I think this is why God didn't go, okay, you're all healed. You're making a declaration to God. One, you're declaring your sins. You're humbly coming before God and going, yep, I made an enormous mistake. I recognize my sin. That's why I have to look at this bronze serpent for healing. Number two, you're recognizing you can't find healing anywhere else but in God. And that's why Jesus came, is to get those two responses out of us, to help us see you are in your sins. Recognize your sins. Don't hide your sins. Come into the light. Expose those sins because I know what you've done. That's why Jesus came. If you're a visitor here, I want you to know that this is not a house of perfect people. This is not a house of sin-free people. This is a house of people who are holding their hands in their air and saying, we are awful, condemned, wretched sinners. And thanks be to God that he has come and brought light into our lives and is willing to forgive us. It's not about us acting like there is anything about us. We are not righteous. We are not holy. We are who we are by the grace of God alone, and we should just be set out to the side as condemned. But we hear the words of our Lord saying, come to the light. Expose those sins. Get rid of that, because I'm offering you something great. I'm offering you something amazing. I'm offering you life that you can't find anywhere else. In fact, as we kind of wrap up, notice how the life that he describes here. Verse 21, I love this ending. That it may be seen, it may be clearly seen, that his works have been carried out in God. I'll put it this way. We're doing what we are doing because he first loved us. The good acts that we have is because light has come into the world. Any works based upon my desires, my wishes, and my wants is the works of darkness. The only reason I do anything that is good, right, holy, or pure is because he taught me that. Because he has broken into this world and shown me that through his Son. And that's what I think he means here when he talks about this picture of that our works are carried out in God. Everything that we are doing is showing this radical life transformation because he has come into this world and he has shown me life. Because he is trying to move me from being condemned and bringing me into rescue. The idea of the scriptures is not about stopping your sinful living because God said so. That might work for you, but it has never worked for me. And maybe I've got the problem. But it has never worked for me to go, you know, God said not to do that, so I'm just not going to do that. White knuckle it and go, all right, I'm going to not do that sin, okay? That's never worked for me. When I try that, I always fall in. The only thing that works is seeing how glorious and good our God is, so that I treasure him more than I treasure the things of this world. Trying to just stop sinning, Satan's smart. He knows how to make it enticing. He knows how to draw you away from the Lord. The only thing that we can do is make the Lord our treasure. When that becomes the most important thing to us, then we will reject the things of the world. And our lives then will show the good works that have been carried out in God. When we see that our condemnation has been removed, when we see what our Lord has done for us, when we appreciate the intervention that has taken place, when we see the greatness of the glory of God living amongst his people, when that's always at the front of my mind and heart, then I'll begin to choose him and stop choosing myself. I'll stop choosing my desires and my comforts and my wants when I see him as the treasure. It's a very short parable, but think about that parable of that great treasure. That man sells all that he has to buy that field. He recognized the treasure. He recognized that Jesus is everything that we need. Here's what I want to give you for the afternoon. Genuine belief in our Lord reveals itself by humbly desiring to obey and serve him. This is what true belief looks like. If we could encapsulate all of what chapter 3 has done in the story with Nicodemus, he's trying to get Nicodemus to understand something very significant. True belief, saving belief, is shown in the fact that we humbly give everything to him, that we serve him and love him. And so the question is, will we come to him? Will we walk into the light? Will we expose our sins to him when we fall short, when we make mistakes, when we err? Or will we try to hide those things? Be like people in the wilderness who say, well, I just don't want healing. I'd rather die. The choice is left up to us as to which path we will take. Our life is supposed to be in God. Our actions are in God. Our hope is in God. Everything that we do is because of how great he has been toward us. we are the condemned. And God, in amazing grace, has sent His Son so that we don't have to die. Let that always be what keeps us out of sin. Let that be the strength to overcome your temptations. Let that be the reason that you come to your Lord Jesus with all of your heart and declare that you will submit to Him and love Him and serve Him with every bit of being that you have. That's the call that He's making. And as we wrap up, that's the call that we're offering to you, to turn away from your sins. Turn away from the life of selfishness. To see your Lord as the treasure. To no longer stare at the dirt and say, I will live how I want to live. But see that Jesus is everything. He is worth everything. And He will give you all that you need for the great eternity that awaits us. If you're ready to respond, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?
Sinners, Jesus will receive.